Hey, good morning, Life Point. Hey, for those I haven't been able to meet yet, my name's Brian. I serve as one of the pastors for Life Point here at this campus, and just want to start out by saying welcome back, Life Point family. It's great to see you again. And then for those who may be new, especially if it's your first time with us, want to make sure we stop and say welcome to you. We're thankful that you guys are here on a Sunday. It is close to Christmas, so Merry Christmas to you. Thank you. Yep. I just want to invite you guys back on Tuesday. We do have two Christmas Eve services, 5 and 6:15. Bring your friends, bring your family. We'd love to see you back just to worship Jesus with us that night. So for today, if you've been with us, you know that we're in week 3 of our Christmas series that we've called Away from the Manger, Seeing Beyond the Little Lord Jesus. So here's what we're kind of trying to do this year. What we see around Christmas in our culture is that really for 1 month a year, we're all kind of gathered around. Like it's almost like we can get on the same page. We get kind of excited. We can even applaud or celebrate Jesus on Christmas Day. You could say that we all kind of agree on that. But the other 11 months, not so much, right? Jesus is one of the most polarizing, controversial figures that we have in all of history. So as long as we minimize him to the manger, then we're okay. Right, as long as our conversations, as long as our focus, our view stays with Jesus as the little baby Jesus in the manger and not so much the rest of life in the rest of the year, then we're okay. But what you and I know, and it's the big idea of the series, it's the first thing there in your listening guide if you want to follow along with me today, is that Christmas is just the beginning. That it's just the starting point, that he did grow up, right? The manger is just the starting point of him having to come for the purpose of saving us. So we're trying to look beyond the manger because how we celebrate Christmas in our culture, it's just really easy to miss who Jesus is. It's easy to miss or misunderstand who Jesus is. In fact, when you look through scripture, missing or misunderstanding Jesus isn't anything new. And you see in scripture that the ones who missed or misunderstood Jesus the most were the most religious. So what we're doing in this series, we're looking back at Old Testament prophecies from Isaiah, and then he's looking forward to the coming Messiah, and we're looking at New Testament passages where Jesus comments on his commentary. So we're going to be in Matthew 15 today. So if you got a Bible, you can flip there. If you got an app, you can thumb there. And if you're an overachiever, you can bookmark Isaiah 29. So before I get going, I feel like I need to say this. In our passage today, Jesus is going to confront this group of people around their approach to a relationship with God. He's going to confront this group of people about how they approach a relationship with God, how they relate to him, about what they think this relationship with God should be like. And he's going to say three things that in our culture isn't very Merry Christmas-like, okay? So he says, one, that they're blind. He says they're like blind guides leading blind people. I think in a lot of ways what he's saying is they're just missing the point. He calls them hypocrites. And when you look at that word, it literally means an actor on a stage. He says they're fake. And then you have this point where someone comes up to him and they're like, dude, do you know how offensive that was? Like, do you know how offended they were by you saying that? And then Jesus responds. He says, every plant that my Father has not planted will be rooted up. He says, let them be alone. So he basically says, I get it, right? Some are going to be offended, but let them be alone. They don't know my Father. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to present the text as the Lord has given it to me, more concerned about being judged by God, and let the Holy Spirit sort that out. Good? So I want to give you my outline right out of the gate. We're going to be in Matthew 15. I'm going to go verses 1 through 20. There is a lot of context that we'll need to get just to grab the weight of this text. I'm going to pull out what I think God wants us to hear, and then we're going to shift at the back. And I'm going to talk about really two concerns, I think, that raise up around how we relate to God that we see in this text. You ready? Let's go. Matthew chapter 15, verse 1. It reads like this. It says, then Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat. So we're going to stop there for just a minute to try and get this, because it's not really what we think it is. It's not like washing my hands when I'm coming out of the bathroom. It's not sanitary. It's more ceremony. So Jesus is still in Galilee. It's about a year before his death. So he's been feeding people, healing people, doing things that are just blowing people's minds for 2 years. If you flip one page back and you look at chapter 14, you'll see kind of some examples of that. But here you have this group of people that are coming from Jerusalem, this delegation of Pharisees and scribes. So you have to get that what Jesus has been doing has become such a big deal that they got this team together. They leave Jerusalem to go find Jesus in Galilee. So Pharisees and scribes, they were the Jewish religious leaders of the day. The Pharisees would have been the ones that more so gave religious guidance, and then the scribes would have been the ones who were the experts of the law, studying and interpreting the law. So two groups of people, religious leaders, they leave to find Jesus and investigate what's going on. And this is the question that they ask, right? They said, why don't your people wash their hands like the tradition calls for? And it wasn't like, tell me more about who you are. It wasn't like, how are you able to do all the things that you're doing? Tell me how I can follow you. It wasn't that question. It was, why didn't those guys wash their hands? It's tradition. And that's what's in view here, is tradition. It's not that they disobeyed God's law, but that they disobeyed the traditions of the elders. You see it in verse 3, for the sake of your tradition. Verse 6, for the sake of your tradition. Verse 9, the commandments of men. So what is or what are the traditions of the elders? It started with the law that was given by God to the people of Israel through Moses at Mount Sinai. We would know the Ten Commandments, right? I think we all know that, but it really is every rule, every ceremony, and every decree that you find in the first five books of the Bible. There are some 613 in total recorded. That's where it started with. It started with the law that was given by God to the people of Israel. And then over time, what happened was the Jewish leaders felt like they needed to fill in some gaps. So they developed these additional rules, these additional statutes that they called the oral law. And it was called the oral law because it wasn't compiled in writing until the end of the second century, what we know now as the Mishnah. So the Mishnah is a collection of Jewish oral laws, the traditions of the elders. And they were above and beyond the law given by God to the people of Israel. Right? So the question comes up, really, like, isn't 613 rules, like, enough for somebody? Like, why would you need to develop more? Right? And it did get absurd. I'll give you an example of how it got absurd. One of the main concerns in the traditions or in the oral law was around the Sabbath. Because God did say to remember to keep holy the Sabbath day, right? It's a day of rest. So to help the Jewish people keep the Sabbath from being broken through working, remember it was a day of rest, one of the rules happened to be that looking in the mirror was forbidden, right? Because if you found yourself looking in the mirror, you're like me, you may have saw gray hair, right? And instead of owning that or just blaming it on your kids, right, you may have felt compelled to pull that out, thus working on Sabbath day. That's how absurd this got. One of the biggest concerns of the Mishnah was around cleanliness. There's 186 pages, 30 chapters, most of it dealing with ceremonial washing. There's a whole volume on how to rinse your hands ceremonially. In Exodus 30, you see direction given to the priests that in or before they go to the temple, before they do their priestly duties, they're to make themselves clean. But it wasn't every day for everybody. It was originally just for priests, but then throughout the years, it extended to people other than priests to fill in the gaps, right? On the precise way to wash, when to wash, how often to wash, with what to wash, and why. If you don't wash, when, where, and with that, you are terribly offensive to God, because the purity of God's people is what separated them from all others. So here's my point. We got to get this for today. Again, 613 laws. Why do you need to add any more? The Mishnah says, the oral law, the traditions of the elders says that tradition is a fence around the law, right? Their traditions, they saw as putting fences up, putting fences around the law that God gave to the people of Israel. And the logic was simple, right? That if we stop at the fence, then we'll never come close to offending God. The problem was that God's word and God's law became so fenced and so refenced with all these things that you would do to show that you were pure, to show that you were God, that they were the very concept of what it truly meant to be a child of God was reduced or trivialized to a system of things that you do. And this is what Jesus is confronting head on, this fence around the law. So they asked, why didn't they wash their hands as tradition says that they should? So Jesus answered them in verse 3. He said, why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition. So he gives them an example or an illustration. He says, "For God commanded, honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die." Kids in the room, read that, do your chores, okay? Verse 5, he says, "But you say, if anyone tells his father or his mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God, he need not honor his father." So a part of honoring father or mother would have been to care for their needs as they got older in age. So their tradition says that if you would tell your father or mother what you would have gained for me is given to God, then I don't need to honor my father. So for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God. So these people came in order to set up Jesus, but he's just way smarter than they are. So he sets them up by setting what they say against what God says. And he's talking about this tradition called Corban. It was the practice of pledging your money. The meaning is an offering. It was the practice of pledging your money to the temple or to God that would be paid out when you die. And that's not uncommon, right? It's like you and I have a living will and we're going to leave money or resources or our estate to a church or a charity when we die. People do that all the time. There's nothing uncommon about that. But since these funds were set aside for religious purposes, they couldn't be used or given to one's parents in their hour of need. So what happened was if you were in Jesus' day and you wanted to kind of get out of helping your parents in their old age, you would declare your goods given to God or Corban. It'd be like saying, "Sorry, Mom and Dad, like I'd love to help you out, but all my dough is in Corban," right? "I can use it for myself, but whatever's going to be left over is given to God." You understand that, right? That's what it would have been like. And to Jesus, it broke the law of God. Right, to honor your father and your mother, again, a part of that would have been to care for them in their hour of need. And only someone spiritually blind wouldn't have seen this, right? Only someone spiritually blind would have taught this or practiced this or even led others to do this in their life. So he used this tradition, this fence, as an example to get his point across. And this is what he said in verse 7. He said, "You hypocrites. Well, did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" So this is the heart of the text, right? That the heart matters. That's what's next in your listening guide, that worship is a matter of the heart. Here's the warning. Here's what we've got to get this morning. Here's what Jesus is saying. The warning is this, is that worship, and worship in this context wouldn't have just been like the music. It isn't just song, but everything that you would put in a category of worship. It could be singing, it could be raising your hands, it could be serving, it could be praying, it could be all of those things that would wrap up into the category of worship. The warning is that this can all be done in vain. That all this can be done when the heart is far from God. But without the heart, worship can be reduced to lip service. And what Jesus is saying here, he's saying that I demand your affections first before your action. That worship is something that's just birthed in your heart. It's a spirit awakened, a spirit inspired, an affection stirring, sustaining joy in your heart because you're satisfied in him. That's the radical implication of this text, that you cannot glorify God from your heart if your heart is not satisfied in him. So the pursuit of God as your deepest and longest happiness and joy is not optional. That you can't glorify God from your heart if your heart is far from him. And that's the work for us, is to understand what's going on in our heart. That's why Paul says no man can overlook the painful work of self-examination. So the question is there an affection in you for Jesus? That's why this text is so hard for some of us to hear, right? Because the danger is that we would come in here every week and never deal with the real issue. The danger is that we would come in here every week, would sing some songs, hear a good sermon, maybe even tithe a little bit and never deal with the real issue. Because what's the point? What's the point doing some of these religious things but never deal with the real issue, never deal with your heart? We can come in here and do the church thing and never get real with God. You could spend every morning getting up early and reading your Bible and just not saying, "What's going on in my heart?" And maybe the most Christian thing we could do this week is not pick up another book, but just look in the mirror and assess what's going on in our hearts. So we don't develop this checklist that just helps us sleep at night. Now, what I don't want for you this morning is that this be, because that's a little heavy, I don't want it to be like a drive-by shaming or a drive-by guilting. Like, I don't want that for you. But anytime that you have a warning from Jesus in your text, like, you've got to take that warning. So I'm going to talk about a little bit later two concerns that raises. I think we see some of the similar stuff, if we're not careful, in our day. But I also want to make sure that we have the hope that's offered us. So we're going to spend some time there in a minute. Let's keep going. We're in verse 10. And he called people to him and said to them, hear and understand. Verse 11, he said, it is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a person. So this can't be overstated. At this point, like, the relationship between him and the scribes is irreparable because they saw that being against the words of the scribes was more punishable than being against the words of Scripture. And then in verse 12, the disciples came and said to him, do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying? And then Jesus said, every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. He said, let them be alone. They are blind guides. And if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit. He said that religion is not a path to God, but it leads to a ditch of distorted religious values. And what's amazing about this is when you read this, the only persuasive tool that Jesus uses is truth. And then verse 15, Peter said to him, will you explain this to us? Right? And Jesus said back, you know, are you still without understanding? I think in that there's just hope for all of us, right? In verse 17, he says, do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? Verse 18, but what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. He's just saying that what goes in the mouth goes into the stomach and never touches the heart. That the heart is what matters most. He said, for out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone. So what do we do with this? Or what do you do with a text like this, with this group of people that Jesus confronts? And I got to tell you, all this week, all this weekend, in prayer for you guys, there were two things that just kept raising for me. I want to talk about those two concerns. Because I think we would all say, man, I get it. Right? I get that whole hand-washing stuff, like washing the pots, keeping like the foods that you eat, keeping a kosher diet, like Sabbath. I get that none of that stuff makes me right with God. I would bet that we would all get that right on a quiz. But I'm just not sure that we see how we do some of the similar stuff today. So I want you to think about it. Right? They had God, and they had God's word. Right? God gave them the law at Mount Sinai. So they had God, and they had God's word. So then they started to put up this fence around God's law with the things that they would do, right? First they had Sabbath. They had some of those rules on set. One of them was you had to watch where you spit, right? Because if you spit in dirt and they kind of rubbed it in with your foot, you could be cultivating the ground, therefore working on Sabbath. So they had things that they would do around Sabbath. And they had things they would do around washing, right? We talked about that. When to wash, where to wash, how to wash, all of those things that go into it. They had some of their traditions, like we talked about Corban, right? It was the offering and how they would pledge their money to the temple or to God. They had some rules or some things that they would do around fasting, right? Because originally fasting was for special ceremonies or special days or even for deep repentance. But then it began to be twice a week. And then you got tithing. And they built up some stuff around tithing where they would even tithe down to their garden herbs. I think you see that in Luke chapter 11. So they started to build this fence of things that they do around God. And the logic, again, was simple. It was that if I stop at the fence, then I'll never come close to offending God. But here's the thing. Right, we have church on Sunday. We've got life group over here on Wednesday. We've got that. Back here, I've got, you know, serving with my life group once a term where we go and serve the city. I've got that. Over here, I've got where I serve at Kids Check-In. I do that every other week. And then over here, I've got, the nativity scene I put in my yard yesterday, right, for my neighbors, right? And in a lot of ways, We can build our own fence of activity around God. Here's the difference. The way they saw it was that if I stop at the fence, I'll never come close to offending God. The way I need us to see it is that if we stop at this fence of activity, if we stop at the fence, we'll never come close to knowing God. If we stop at the fence, if we stop at these fence things that we do, if our relationship with God, how we relate to God, the substance of our relationship with Him isn't how we come to church, how we serve, how we do the church things that we do. And hear me, like gathering with the saints, serving the body of Christ, those are things we're called to do. But you can circle the fence of activity without ever enjoying the relationship. That's what's next in your listening guide. That activity for God can never replace intimacy with God. We can do all these fence things, but still be far from God. We can do all this activity, but still miss Jesus. And there's just so much more for you. That's what we have to deal with in this text, right? That it's a heart that's far from God, that's out of reach, it's out of sight, it's buried in the world. But Jesus wants your heart to be near and not far. So the rest of our time, I want to talk about that one thing, drawing near to God. You see it in Scripture, draw near, draw near, draw near. James sums it up for us really well and gives us a promise that you see from God throughout all of Scripture in the same way. It's James 4:8. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. In this, we have a command and a promise, and I want to look at it that way. There's something from us, and then there's something for us. If I were to ask you, like, tell me about the last time, or tell me about times when you commune with God. And not communion, right? Not bread or wine and grape juice, right? Not communion, but the times where you commune with God. Right? I want to put a dictionary definition so that we can get our hearts kind of wrapped around this. Dictionary.com defines commune as this, to be able to converse or to talk together, usually in a profound intensity, a profound intimacy, that it's an interchange of thoughts or feelings, to be an intimate communication with. You hear that? To commune with the Lord, this sense of intimacy, this open, honest, tear-filled, praise-filled time with God, where that time where you get God all to yourself, this interchange of thoughts and feelings where I get to be honest with God and I pour out everything that's going on inside of me. But that's only the beginning. I don't stop there. I don't neglect my emotions, but I don't stop there, because I read about and I think about and dwell on the truths about God, how He feels about me, how I feel about Him. It's this interchange of thoughts and feelings. It's not just intellectual, but it's also emotional, where I get honest and I get perspective and I think deeply about the truths of God. And the concern, like if I'm just frank, the concern isn't that this would be new for some of you. The concern would be that some of you would think that's weird. Do you have times like that with God? And I'm not talking about a prayer checklist, but times that you spend with Him, like you spend with a person. Do you have times with God when you're just so in love and so amazed that you get Him all to yourself? It isn't like I had a bad day and I threw up a prayer, right? Like I got home and my kid drew all over the wall and his sister's face. Lord, help me, right? You should do that, right? But this is just something different. And if your relationship with the Lord doesn't look like this, I'm not trying to shame you and I'm not trying to guilt you, but I am trying to say that there's something more for you. But we're just so easily satisfied, aren't we? Here's what we know about relationships. That they're not things to be accomplished. That they're more about being than doing. Relationships need attention. It's a mutual exchange. We know that relationships are not life-giving if we're not present in them. Your union with Christ, you being united with Christ, your position as being in Christ, if you're a believer, can never change, right? It can never deepen nor diminish. But in communion, your relationship can. That's what we know about relationship. I can be married to my wife, but it doesn't mean that we have an intimate relationship. It's mutual communication and experience that creates intimacy, to know and to be known. I can neglect my wife and still be married to her, but I'll never get the experience out of that relationship that I'm meant to get because I neglect communicating with her, because I'll neglect spending time with her, because I don't pursue her heart. And I get it, right? We live in a distraction-filled, fast-paced, loud culture that has endless demands and endless opportunities, and you are told that you need to accomplish. I get it. Like, we even buy into the lie that our kids need personal trainers for soccer and baseball at age 4, right? I get it. But we find it so hard to be deeply contented in Jesus that we don't drink deeply of Jesus because we're lured to other fountains. We find it so hard to be deeply satisfied in Christ. And I get it. I can sit down and watch a TV show. And like, even though that's a lot going on, like I have to pick up my phone and start scrolling, like I need so much of that. We live in such a loud, fast-paced culture. But you have a God that calls you into silence, that calls you into stillness, calls you into quiet, so that he can whisper to your hearts. The thing I try to keep in touch with is what stirs my affections for Jesus. Like, what is it that I'm around it, that I'm in it, that I'm with it? What is it that stirs in me affections for Christ that I think about, I dwell on, and just walk with Jesus? What are those things? What are those things for you? Here's what I want to say, that if you're here this morning and you have a conviction in your heart around this, right, that you have a pain in your heart around this morning, that's what I want to say to you, that God is waiting for you. Draw near to him, and he will draw near to you. Here's something else I want to say. This is my other concern. One is that we don't truly get the deep communion and fellowship with God that's available to us. But here's the other thing, and I can't tell you the weight of my heart constantly around here for this. I think that a lot of us experience this, but we just don't deal with this very well. So let me ask it this way. What do you do when your mind is there, but your heart isn't? Or what do you do when your mind is there, right? When I know the truths about God, when I'm spending the time, when your mind is there, but your heart isn't there yet? What do you do when there's just a gap between your head and your heart? And I think we're going to see this persist in life because there are seasons which we're going to walk in the desert. There are seasons when we're going to barely be hanging in there. And if we're not careful, we'll pretend that's not really where we are. And instead, we'll play the part of here's why I raise my hands, here's where I take notes, here's where I'm supposed to say this, here's where I'm supposed to come to group. And we begin to pretend that that's not where we are. And hear me say this, I love you. Stop. In a lot of ways, that's what Jesus is talking about here, covering up with activity an empty heart. And I don't want you to go through life that way, right? I don't want you to go through life holding on to that act because for some of us, for some reason, that act seems more important to us than finding intimacy with God. And all we're doing is robbing ourselves of this deep faith, this deep relationship with God, and this deep relationship with the community of faith around you. You should be in your group. You should be with folks that are around you that are pursuing hard after Jesus. And your conversation should be centered right around that. It's dry. I am tired. I am losing heart. Why would you pretend that's not where you are? If you're not in an open and honest relationship with others, but instead just wear the clothes of somebody that has it all put together, you rob yourself of the body of Christ being what she was meant to be. The tangible experience of God, his grace and mercy towards you in your life. So we confess, right? I am in the desert. I don't feel the affections that you talk about in my heart right now. We need to have an openness and an authenticity to say, I'm in trouble. I'm frustrated, I'm angry. Like, I've been reading my Bible, but I can't remember the last time God spoke to me through his word. And I've been there, right? Night after night after night, Like, God, say something. God, do something. Discipline me, but just do something. I can't live this way. I've been there. I want you to hear me say this, that God accomplishes profound things in the dry times. I've been reading Knowing God by Packer. I love to read Packer. And this is what he says about this relationship with God, this fellowship with God, his desire to be intimate with us, to walk with us. He says this. He says, still he seeks the fellowship of his people and will send them as gifts, both joy and sorrow, to detach their hands from the things of this world and to attach those things to himself. And God loves you and longs for you to be all in pursuing him, that he would send you joy and sorrow. He would send you both. He would send you joys and he would send you sorrow so that you would loosen your hands to the things that you hold on to in this world. And there are things that I hold on to. There are things that draw my worship too. But God in his abiding love for you says from time to time, I'm going to remind you how desperate you are and that what you really need is me. That from time to time, I'm going to walk you out into the desert. I want to show you that I am enough to pull you away from those things that you're holding on to so tight so that you can hold on to me. And it's God's merciful grace to help us understand that's where our hearts are at. Because if you don't pay attention to where your heart, he may put something in your life to get your attention. Difficulty is not uncommon for the people of God, right? So if you're walking through difficulty or walking through struggle, like that's not uncommon for the people of God. But that's what the people of God are here for. They're here to come around you, to uphold you, to support you, to be the tangible presence of God in your life during that season. You just got to be honest about it. You just got to open up and be honest about it. If you're wrestling with doubt, someone should know that. You just got to be honest about it. If you're struggling in other areas, we just got to be open and honest about it and not pretend that we're better than we are. So what do you do? What do you do when there's this gap? I think we see it in Psalm 51. Psalm 51, verse 16 and 17. Verse 16 says, for you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. And then verse 17 says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. He doesn't ask you to be perfect. But what he does ask is for openness and honesty and contrition. As Christians, as believers, we'll be broken and contrite all the way home. And that'll never stop. As long as we try to justify, as long as we try to excuse or even rationalize the things that are going on in our hearts, it just makes it difficult to find our way into the presence of God. Because repentance and confession is the doorway to freedom, right? That you throw yourself down on the mercy and the grace of God. Look at what we read in our text today about God's grace. Like, look at what we read. What makes grace this thing that we praise God for? What makes grace this thing that we worship him for is not that you're clean, but that you're dirty and he loves you. You're not perfect, still busted, still fail, still drawn to the things of the world, but slowly and surely, he makes you more and more like his son and less like the person that you were. So what do? One step at a time, one day at a time, you walk in obedience, and you commune with the Lord, and you ask him to break your heart. You ask for him to return to you the joy of your salvation. You ask him to help you love him well, to see him as your treasure, and you're open and honest about where you are, whether it's in the desert or whether it's in the struggle. We're open and honest about that. And you say, Lord, you said you would reveal yourself to me. You said, if I seek you, that I would find you, that you would allow yourself to be found by me if I seek you, that you love those who love you, and those who seek you diligently will find you. I want you to hear this. The cross of Christ means that you can rest assured that every difficult season in your life is doing something. And what happens in those times is that you need an awareness of God's grace, that you need an awareness of God's love for you. Look to the cross, man. The shining light of God's affection for you is that he already purchased you. And the reality, the evidence of God's love for you is in the cross of Christ. And that while you were still sinners, Christ died for you. So that's the challenge. That we want to check our hearts this week and make sure that our worship comes from a satisfaction in him. Church, I want you to stand with me. Our text today talks about how we would sing to the Lord, but it's not just our words that would rise to him, but our hearts would rise to him as well. So no better way to finish out today than doing that. Sing with us.